bit nervous up here. Yet. Well, we're back in Matthew chapter 5. And remember, we're sitting with the disciples listening to Jesus teach. So Matthew 25, starting with verse 21. And we'll go down to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it's been said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anybody who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it's said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you. I heard a joke about a man who telephoned an airline office. And he asked the clerk, how long does it take to fly to Boston? The clerk said, just a minute. The man said, thank you, and he hung up. Misunderstandings. You know, misunderstandings can have a powerful effect. I wonder if any of you have heard the story of the Hatfield-McCoys, the most notorious blood feud in American history. And all of it was over a misunderstanding. See, the McCoys and Hatfields lived in the Tug Valley, which borders both West Virginia and Kentucky. And after the Civil War, they came home and times were hard. One day, Randall McCoy's prize Razorback pig went missing. This was a serious loss because that was to feed them through the winter. And so Randall followed the tracks and he ended up at Floyd Hatfield's house. And there was a pig that looked something like the pig he'd lost. Floyd maintained, no, that's my pig, that's my pig. So it ended up going to court. six Hatfields and six McCoys were chosen to be the jury. That's a fair way to do it, I suppose. And the key witness ended up being a man named Bill Stanton, who was actually the nephew of the plaintiff. And surprisingly, Bill Stanton maintained that that pig belonged to the Hatfields, even though his family was the McCoys. So even to today, no one can be certain who the pig belonged to. Why would Bill Stanton lie against his own family if the pig had belonged to his uncle? At any rate, the jury agreed. One of the McCoys slipped and decided the Hatfields were right, and Randall McCoy ended up walking home without a pig. A couple months later, Bill Stanton was shot dead by two McCoy brothers. Even his own family killed him. And evidently, the McCoys weren't satisfied with that, because 4 years later, they perpetrated another murder. They killed the younger brother of Devil Anzie Hatfield, who was the patriarch of the family, a man who was known to be quite kind, a man named Ellison. And this sparked off the bloody feud as it would grow. The Hatfields didn't even let the three murderers get to prison before they abducted them from the sheriff, tied them to a tree, and shot them dead themselves. Frontier justice. This continued for 11 years, and it finally culminated in an attack from the McCoys, from the Hatfields, in which the McCoy camp was raided. Four of Randall McCoy's sons were killed, one of his daughters, and his own wife. Seven of the Hatfield murderers were sentenced to life in prison, and one was hanged. By the time the blood feud was over, 11 years had passed, as I've said, and dozens of members of both families had been killed, all over a misunderstanding with a pig. It doesn't end there. In 1891, the truce was signed, but it wasn't until 1976 that they shook hands over it. And even as far as the year 2000, they were still feuding over land disputes. Until finally in 2003, representatives from both families appeared on CBS's Saturday Early Show to draw up a contract and sign it on live TV. The reason they did this, they said that in light of 9/11, they wanted to show that if the most deep-seated family feud in American history could be mended, so can the nation unite to protect its freedoms. But we see clearly from the story of the Hatfields and McCoys that misunderstandings can make a powerful change in people's lives. And nowhere, I think, is that truer than in carelessly reading the scriptures. Today, we're going to look at a portion of Jesus' most famous sayings. And I'm sure that even as Tim read this morning, the words were familiar to you. We're going to have to read them humbly and carefully. We're going to have to read them against the rest of Jesus' teaching, the rest of his life, and the rest of the scriptures to try and glean as much as we can, because the fact is that these words are very easily misunderstood. Probably because Jesus deliberately left room for misunderstanding. See, the thing is that our culture is extremely literal. We're very literal, and that makes it hard to understand Jesus. I mean, we do use symbols sometimes in our church services. For example, we use the bread and the wine, which, frankly, the juice is a symbol of the wine, which is a symbol of the blood. We use that in our services, mostly because you can't miss it in Scripture. We use a little bit of symbolism, for example, in the painting behind me and the cross on the wall, and probably the cross is our most familiar symbol. But by and large, we are a very literal people. Our teaching is extremely literal. Our conversations are very literal. Our worship is very literal. To put it succinctly, maybe we could say we love Google and we hate poets. But Jesus is one of the most non-literal teachers we have from history. He might be the least literal teacher in all of Scripture. That makes it really hard for us to understand him, to relate to him. A lot of us just scratch our heads and wonder, why doesn't he speak straightforward? I mean, he speaks constantly through parables, through riddles, through hints, through clues, through unclear allusions to other scriptures and stories, symbolic gestures. Sometimes he's deliberately offensive in what he says when he doesn't have to be. And he's really great at employing exaggeration, what we call hyperbole, which is exaggerating to the point of absurdity. So why doesn't he speak straightforward? Well, let me give you just a few thoughts on why Jesus uses a non-literal approach to teaching. The first is, and this is clear throughout the scriptures, that God wants to root out the real follower from the false follower. The real follower will stick with it when the learning gets tough. The real follower wants to learn. And as Jesus says, you don't throw your pearls to the swine. He's not ready to give everything to just anyone. The second reason might be for those who do want to learn, non-literal teaching or rhetorical teaching involves us. It draws us into the pattern of learning so that we're involved in it. We move from passive listeners who are just receiving information to listeners who are asking questions, who are troubled by what they're hearing, and who need to find out more. A third reason might be to shock us. And as we see through this chapter, Jesus, and it's been noted for centuries, Jesus is black and white here, when the reality in the world might demand that we consider gray. But black and white shocks us. I don't like what Jesus just said. What he said seems impossible. How can that be true in this world? How could anyone do what he just said? And when you're stuck in a rut, this kind of black and white can help you realize it. It can shock your system so you say to yourself, maybe the way I think about things isn't always the right way. Finally, and probably most importantly, is that the way Jesus teaches requires that we engage our faculties of judgment. It requires that we turn our discernment on. As we spoke about in previous weeks, one of the major problems in Israel's history, both at the time of Jesus and before, is that they were reading the law without judgment. They were treating it as a bare minimum, as though they could keep the law and still keep the life they'd always wanted, as if they could still live for themselves. There was the thought that you could obey the law and the commands and prohibitions of the law and at the same time find loopholes to get around for what you really want. And Jesus really attacks that kind of thinking in today's reading. What ended up happening was that in some cases, the law said too little. It couldn't tell you every single thing to do or not to do. And people, turning off their judgment, decided to do what they wanted to do in that gap. And at the same time, one of the things that Jesus takes exception to is that the law says too much. People were using the law to do evil. That is, Jesus will say, what other day than the Sabbath are you going to heal? Why wouldn't you heal on the Sabbath? Why would you use the law to keep people from good on the Lord's day? Why would you use the law to keep people from picking heads of grain off the stalks so they don't go hungry? In that sense, if you don't use judgment, the law can say too much and be an excuse for doing wrong. I think the same warning goes for those of us who read Jesus' commands. We can shut our brains off. We can say, well, Jesus says, and then we can actually use his words to hide, to not take courage in situations where we can't, where we should, to be cowardly, frankly. One example might be that we see regularly in our culture, actually, is a child who's 30 years old, still living at home, no job, not paying rent. Jesus is going to say, give to everyone who asks. Is that the situation he's speaking about? Let's turn our judgment on and consider, does he mean let's empower people not to ever work for themselves? Well, that doesn't work with Paul's teaching that if you don't work, you don't eat. It doesn't work with the fact that Paul didn't put everyone on the widow's list and expect the church to care for every widow in the world. You had to meet high standards before Paul would consider you a ward of the church, so to speak. Why is engaging judgment so important to Jesus? Why does he want us to use discernment? I think it's because using our judgment is critical if we're to internalize God's will. You have to be chasing after God's heart to use your judgment to determine what God wants. And that's a far cry from simply using the law as it stands on its own. Let's start reading these sayings of Jesus here, and we begin in verse 21. You've heard it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is a perfect example of what Jesus is going to do in the next few sayings. He's going to begin with a law from the Old Testament. Sometimes that law is being used verbatim. Sometimes that law is being used by the people it's being misapplied to a situation it wasn't meant to speak to. And sometimes it's been added to, like the last one we'll get to today, so that the meaning of the law in the first place has been completely altered by them. Jesus is going to take that law, and he's going to treat it like the tip of an iceberg. The law is what you can see, but 90% is what you can't see. 90% is what's not said in the law. And as we talked about, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and I equated that to completing the law. That Jesus came to start from the law and complete it by not making it external, but internal. The example here is with murder. The law against murder, Jesus clearly states, isn't just that action. It goes far beyond that into the very nature of a person. You see, the trouble is that real transformation in Christ requires more than keeping the law. That was the original misunderstanding. But if we think of it this way, if you trap a rabid dog in a cage, you can keep it from biting people, but that dog's still rabid. The law can do the same. It can keep you from killing so-and-so. That doesn't mean you've been changed. You could be just as rabid as you would be without the law. You could be just as full of contempt for the life of that person, just as angry, just as bitter, just as unforgiving, and you haven't understood at all the purpose of the law, which was to move you to transformation. Sin is not just actions. Sin is a nature. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. It's what you think. It's what you want and dream about. It's what you harbor in your heart. And godliness is the same. It's not just what you do. It's a nature. One person put it this way. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He's after nothing less than your wants, your loves, your longings. The ultimate hope for a follower of Christ is the kingdom of God, is ultimately receiving that eternal kingdom, a kingdom where everything is perfect, where there is no flaw, where there is no pain, where society functions perfectly. And our hope for ourselves is not just to receive it, it's to belong there. It's that when we receive it, it's home. And so Jesus takes murder and he uses it as an example of how that law for murder should spring us to understand the anger. An unrighteous anger is what needs to change in our nature. The scriptures will speak about a righteous anger, and we won't get into that this morning. So it doesn't mean Jesus is precluding every form of anger. But there is an anger that I'm sure every one of us can relate to that comes from my pride, from my greed, from my selfishness, from my sinful nature. And what Christ is saying is that that anger needs to be rid from followers of Christ. Let's move on. He goes a little bit further to qualify what he said. Therefore, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Remember, this is still all in the context of murder and anger. And what we find here is something very interesting, that Jesus seems to be hinting that the opposite of murder is not non-murder. It's not letting someone live. Neither is the opposite of murder simply avoiding anger. In fact, the opposite of murder is peacemaking. The murderer destroys society. His opposite is concerned with healing it. It's not simply a person who avoids anger. It's a person who heals society. It's very interesting the way that Jesus portrays this is that our activity in reconciling or not reconciling affects our worship. This person before the altar is ready to worship, but they can't do it until they've reconciled. This is a theme through Scripture, though we often don't speak about it, that the way we affect others affects how God treats us. A perfect example would be, if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. The measure you use for others, He will use for you. Our relationship with other people, our attempts to reconcile, or the absence of our attempts, can affect our relationship with the Father. However, Jesus seems to be going a little over the top. When you consider the fact that the people he's speaking to are in Galilee, they live about 7 days away from the only altar they're allowed to worship at. What he's suggesting is that you walk your 7 days, you get to the altar after waiting in line all day, you remember, oh, Bill was kind of crusty with me the other day. You walk back 7 days, you fix things with Bill, then you walk back to Jerusalem 7 days, and you offer your offering. Well, frankly, your offering's not going to be there. And if you've already slaughtered it, it's not going to smell too good. I think the point is not to be literal, but to help us to understand, don't put yourself in this situation. Be constantly reconciling so that when you come to worship, you're prepared to worship. He goes a bit further in verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Well, the point here seems to be fairly straightforward as well. If you do sin in your anger, you're not getting out of it. You're going to pay for it, even as my follower. So get good at reconciling so that in the first place, you don't cause the offense, and that if you do, you fix it before you have to pay for it. Let's move on to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Once again, Jesus begins with the commandment, adultery. And this, just like do not murder, comes out of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. But that for Jesus isn't enough. That should spring us into a changed nature where we are radically faithful, just like God is radically faithful towards us. Where marriage isn't just about fulfilling a duty, but it's about a faithfulness that reflects God's nature. Now, we need to be careful because I've actually had people come to me in my life and tell me, Jamie, my husband has looked at pornography. I consider that adultery. I think we should divorce. I said to them, you're crazy. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He already qualified it, adultery in your heart, not adultery. And furthermore, if we're going to use this logic that we take the lustful person and we charge them with actual physical adultery, we better do it with anger too, which Jesus just said. And that means any of you who've ever thought in your head, you jerk, we're going to put you on trial for murder. I don't think that's what Jesus is telling us. What he's encouraging us towards is a faithfulness that reflects God's. Then we get to these interesting words about cutting off your right hand, gouging out your eye. How literal is Jesus in this? Well, I can say with confidence, he's not literal. This is a good example of hyperbole. Nobody's right hand causes them to sin. This isn't the Addams Family. You don't have a random hand walking around. A couple days later, it comes back to you and says, uh-oh, you would not believe what I just did. You are in so much trouble. Nobody's right hand causes them to sin. If anything, Jesus would say that out of the heart comes the evil of man. If we're going to fix that problem, well, there aren't going to be too many Christians in the world. We could argue that it's out of the mind, and then we'll just end up with more brainless folks walking around. Jesus' point is to say it this strongly to push us out of our rut. To understand, first of all, what the risks really are. Remove sin from your life. You can't be afraid to sin because the danger is the fire of hell. And if the danger is the fire of hell, you must do anything that's required to remove sin from your life. Cutting off your hand, frankly, will not help you remove sin from your life. But there are other things that will. Let's move to verse 31. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If we were to read in Matthew 19, we'd find that people were taking this command out of context. The command was given in Deuteronomy 24 by Moses. If you divorce your wife, you give her a certificate of divorce. And what that meant to the Jews around Jesus was, I can get rid of her easy. Even the disciples, after Jesus teaches that marriage is for life, they'll say to him, well, who's going to get married? What a hard teaching. You can't just get rid of her. Of course, all of this is in the context of a world where the man would be the only one divorcing. All the legal power was with him, and frankly, all the social power as well, because he controlled the land. He fed her. Without a man, it was virtually impossible for a woman to survive short of going places she didn't want to go. And so this is why Jesus is particularly speaking to men on this subject. So these people are twisting the law, because in its original context, when Moses gave the law, it was to protect the woman. After this man had divorced his wife, Moses wanted to be sure that she could move on and actually have a life. That meant a certificate of divorce so that when the next man comes and falls in love with her, he can know that that marriage is over. He's not committing adultery. And therefore, she can have someone else take care of her. But secondly, it was also so that if that second husband were to die or walk away, she'd have that certificate to remember, I don't go back to that first husband. He abused me in the first place. I'm not going back there. And Moses' law was that you never get to remarry after that. So what's Jesus' point here? Well, his point seems very clear. That just because you have a certificate doesn't mean that the marriage is over in God's eyes. As far as Christ teaches, both here and in Matthew 19, there's only one thing that ends a marriage. It's adultery. No piece of paper ends it. Adultery ends the marriage. And the reason he gives is that the two flesh become one. You know, our laws often reflect this, although they're changing in the modern age. I can't believe I'm using this example, but when Britney Spears married Kevin Federline, their marriage was annulled within 24 hours because it wasn't consummated. And marriage laws across the world reflect this. Until it's consummated, it's not a marriage. Until two flesh become one, they're not one. Once they do become one, nothing makes them two again until you become two with another one. I sound like Jesus in my proverbial speaking here. But you understand the point. And this is something that Jesus continuously taught throughout his ministry. It's only out of adultery that a marriage ends. Let's move on to verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Well, what's Jesus' purpose here? It sounds like what he's saying is that if you've ever made an oath in your life, it was sin. If you're ever put on trial and they ask you to swear on the Bible, you better run away because Jesus won't like it. Well, what he's addressing is a culture of cheaters and liars, of people who are transacting business, and because they've cheated before, they can't get trust. So what happens is that each one creates a more elaborate oath than the last one to try and convince you, you can trust what I'm saying. I don't know if you've ever had a pathological liar as your best friend. I have. You can't believe anything that comes out of their mouth. You know, they say, good morning. You say, is it? And they will go to such ends to try and convince you that they're telling the truth. It's this kind of a business culture where, ha-ha, I didn't swear an oath, so I don't have to do it anymore. I don't have to pay up. That Jesus is addressing. And I'm certain it goes beyond business. And the insult is this, is that the things they're swearing on don't belong to them. In the words of Top Gun, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. Your mouth is calling shots that don't belong to you. It's insulting to God that you'd swear on heaven as if it belongs to you. That you'd swear on earth as if you're the one who owns it. Jerusalem, which is the king's, or even your own head, which belongs to God. The point is, simply say yes or no. So is Jesus against oaths? I think we have a hard time arguing that the oath itself is evil. We can certainly see how anything else comes from the devil, in that an oath is only required because there are liars and cheats. But Jesus will speak under oath in Matthew 26. In fact, it's not until the high courts put him under oath that he finally speaks. Paul took various oaths and vows in his life. So it would seem that once again this is rhetoric to help us imagine a world where no oath is ever necessary. And yet in the meantime, you and I might be required to be put on oath. We might be required to sign a contract, which is essentially the same. And that in itself we shouldn't consider sin. What we should be pursuing, what Christ is setting before us, is honesty in all matters. A radical honesty that makes us want to be a part of a world where contracts and oaths aren't necessary. Let's go on to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Throughout the Old Testament, this eye for an eye was taken fairly literally. Of course, there are non-literal examples. For example, if a slave owner knocks out the eye of his slave, the slave doesn't in turn get to poke out his master's eye. He's set free. It wasn't always taken literally. But the point throughout the Old Testament seems to be the punishment fits the crime. If you want a society that works, there has to be restoration. There has to be consequences that fit what's taken place. If you want balance back, there's going to be a cost. People need to take seriously the gravity of their own actions. I don't think Jesus contradicts this, but he does give us something to consider on top of it. That it's not our only option. That now that we've come to Christ and frankly seen Christ's example, we can think bigger than that. As Gandhi said, an eye for an eye will make all men blind. At some point, this cycle, like the Hatfield McCoys, has to break. And it's with Christ that it first broke for us, that ended the cycle between us and God. Now we can become like Christ. We don't have to demand vengeance. We don't have to demand reward for our losses. We can see what our enemy can't see. We can see them being forgiven for their sins and invited into the kingdom of God along with us. So what Jesus is considering here, or asking us to consider, is something quite radical. That we lay down our rights for that person who harms us. How literal is he being? Well, let's put it this way. If it's strictly literal, then the law that he's given us only applies to cheeks. If someone strikes me on the thigh, I don't have to turn the other thigh, because it's only cheeks that he spoke about. Clearly, all of us get it. This is a figurative saying, and a powerful figurative saying. And immediately we understand it's not just a matter of cheeks, and it's not just a matter of the body. It's a matter of anything that we've been wronged in. Furthermore, it's not encouraging us to seek out abuse. It's not encouraging us, when there's danger, make sure you stand there and take it. If that's the case, Jesus didn't take his own advice, because there's numerous examples in his ministry where he runs, where he flees his persecutors. And Paul, too, does the same thing, climbing out through a window and being lowered in a basket out of Damascus, later running from Iconium when he had a plot hatched against him. The point here isn't make sure that you take the abuse. Although, there is certainly an example of Christ doing that. We also shouldn't put aside that there might come a time where our call is to receive abuse and not to run. Going further, how literal is he with the cloak and the shirt? Well, I'll put it this way. If someone comes to me in my office and sits down and said, someone just sued me for my shirt, my first question won't be, do you own a cloak? Or you don't, you need to find one. Look online. Of course, it's not a formula. It's not a legal formula. The point is, so something's been taken from you, the fact is you can give more. The fact is that what you're being called to might be to give that more rather than demanding back. What about the other example here? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Well, this is a statement or a circumstance unique to Jesus' time. Under Roman law, a Roman soldier could select at random a citizen of a province and force them to carry their load for them for 1 mile. And this is the law that Jesus is alluding to. The Romans would do this. We see it at Jesus' crucifixion as he falls under his cross and a Roman guard just grabs Simon of Cyrene and says, you carry the cross. Well, Simon understood, I have to, because he can make me do it for 1 mile. Jesus' statement, and it would be incendiary in the circumstances, is that when the Roman asks you to do that, do more. You want to stand out like you're better than the Roman. You want to thwart him and tell him, go carry your own load. Jesus' point is, no, serve him instead. Again, it's not literal. What's to stop you from going 3 or 4 miles? The Lord might call you to do that. But the point is, even this enemy of our nation, you're to serve by going above and beyond. And frankly, I would think taking joy in the meantime to be of service to the Lord. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Of all the sayings in this passage that we're reading today, this might be the most literal. It's a regular theme throughout the scriptures of a society that's radically different in its economy, where people are giving without interest in order to help the poor, investing in them to get on their feet again. Is it to be used without discernment? Well, I've already given you what I thought about that. Does Jesus literally mean every single person, or are we to turn on our sense of discernment and say, if I give this cracked addict the $100 he asked for, I'm not going to be doing what God's asking me to do. The law might be there. The saying might be there. The command. But I still need to exercise discernment. Nevertheless, it should shock us out of our individualism and our selfishness to understand that the world that our Lord imagined was one in which we were invested in people and gave above and beyond what we're used to today. Let's go to the final saying. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is an example of an Old Testament law that has been corrupted. Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, and hate your enemy. That was tacked on by conventional wisdom. If I love my neighbor, well, the natural corollary is that I hate the other guy. The way Jesus treats it, love your neighbor means love even your enemy. Even your enemy is your neighbor. I think the meaning is fairly straightforward, and we've already spoken to it a bit, that you and I have an option when we confront those who hate us that isn't available to them. We understand a God who can forgive them for wrongdoing. We understand a restored relationship can take place. We can dream for them what they can't dream for themselves. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. And here, his meaning is, again, quite simple. God takes care of his enemies as well as his friends. God causes rain to fall for the people who hate and curse him, those Romans who you hate, just like he does for those who love him. He brings the sun to grow their crops. Now, if God treats his enemies that way and you want to be like him, you're going to have to treat them the same way. And then he puts a little sting in his words. Look, if you only love those who love you, you're no better than a tax collector. And you hate those tax collectors. If you only greet those who greet you, you're no better than a pagan. You've always thought yourself far better than them. And then the call finally is, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do we say in conclusion? There are times throughout Jesus' message, in fact, many times, where he doesn't seem to be completely literal, and yet the force of what he's saying is still striking, and the sting cannot be brought out of it. What he imagines is a perfect world in which we don't have to take consideration of sin. He makes us hungry for that world, and he challenges us to prepare for it and to be like it. But at the same time, he's not asking us to turn off our discernment. He's not asking us to treat his words here like the law had been treated in the past, simply doing the bare minimum or also using it as an excuse for evil. The great misunderstanding of the Old Testament law that Jesus is confronting is that an outward change will suffice, when what's required is a change of our inward natures. The direction of the law has to be internalized to change us to that new nature. Our judgment becomes critical in that process as we try to pursue the heart of God and apply it to our circumstances today. And I think there's a warning here that we be careful and use our judgment with the words of Jesus, just as he challenged them to be careful with the words of Moses. That we understand them in context and with discernment. In the end, Jesus' words are remarkable. They paint for us a picture of a perfect world, and that's what we're in pursuit of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd speak to us today out of this Sermon on the Mount. And I pray, Lord, that even as we've parsed Jesus' words a bit, that you would not let the sting come out of them. They continue to push us and to bother us and to move us towards change in our lives, especially towards an internal change, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.